You can keep your Bibles open there, particularly at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, which we're studying today, simply thinking of those two words that Jesus mentioned, salt and light, salt and light. Who do you think are the most influential people in the world right now? Who is having the biggest impact on our culture and our society? It might be those whose music is listened to or whose concerts sell the most tickets. Their words stick in the minds of people, how they behave and how they perform and so forth. And so as her record-breaking Eras tour comes to an end, maybe someone like Taylor Swift is having the greatest impact across the globe right now. Those who hold political office, of course, exert significant influence in our lives, whether we like it or not. And so Sir Keir Starmer, only a few months into his job as Prime Minister, perhaps comes to mind. Or you look at the time and the money and the fierce disagreements in the United States right now over who should become the next president. And part of the reason for all the attention and drama around that is because it's assumed you can have a big impact in that job as President of the United States. More personally, certain people influence us maybe more than we realize or more than we like to admit, particularly our parents, but also our peers, our school teachers, hopefully our church elders and those who teach us the Bible. Perhaps we don't think of ourselves as being particularly influential people. We feel ourselves to be extremely ordinary. We don't feel we have any kind of voice or platform in the public realm. Maybe we think no one is paying us any attention. But actually, as he gets into the meat of the Sermon on the Mount, friends, Jesus would disagree with that assessment. Again, Jesus here is addressing his disciples first and foremost, and others who might want to listen. And he says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." And the "you" there is plural. This is something you always need to be mindful of as you read your Bibles, that in English our word "you" is, it sounds the same whether it's singular or plural. Oftentimes in the Bible we need to be conscious of the fact that it could well be plural. And so Jesus here is using a plural "you," or to use the Northern Ireland slang, he's saying, "Use ones, usins, all you who call yourselves my followers, you are and you are to be people of influence." At the very least, Jesus is saying here that you and I are capable of having influence and that we should have significant influence upon our world. And he emphasizes this with two very simple pictures and illustrations, salt and light. Salt and light. And we'll think more about those two simple pictures in just a moment. But immediately we understand that with these pictures, Jesus is telling us that we ought to stand out. This is the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom living. What it means to be part of the kingdom of God in this world in which the kingdom is near and here and coming. Never has it been more important for us, friends, to realize that to be part of the kingdom of God means that we will not always fit in the kingdoms or the cultures of the world. Never has it been more important for us to realize that in a culture that is rejecting more and more of the teaching of God and his word. In such a world, Jesus says, we're not to just sit tight and hope it all goes away and hope that somehow people of their own accord come back to acknowledging God and worshiping God. He says that in such a world, we are to have influence for the glory of God. And that is emphasized in these two pictures that Jesus chooses to teach by here. And so we're just going to think about each of these pictures in turn today. First of all, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." You're the salt of the earth. Verse 13. "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Jesus, of course, was the master teacher. One of his great skills was to use these simple, everyday pictures to explain important truths. And that's what he's doing here. And there's a few things about salt that make it such a good picture for Jesus. First of all, salt on one level is very ordinary. Salt is ordinary. Salt is not something you're going to worry about getting if you go to Tesco or Sainsbury's tomorrow morning. I would imagine the chances of it being out of stock are very slim indeed. It's very common, it's affordable, it's easy to come by. And that was also the case in Jesus' day. Maybe some of you have traveled, or you have relatives who have traveled to Israel or Palestine, and perhaps you've floated in the Dead Sea. Boys and girls, you maybe knew that if you were to get into the Dead Sea, it's possible to just lie there and float because there is so much salt in the Dead Sea. Nothing can live in the water. And so one thing that no one worried about in Jesus' day was getting their hands on salt. It was an ordinary, everyday product. There was plenty of it. And yet, as we'll consider in a moment, it was also vital to have salt. And so it's no accident that Jesus says to his disciples, "You're salt," because we are very ordinary as well. We don't look or sound particularly impressive. Taking Christians as a whole, we are no cleverer, no more powerful, no healthier or wealthier than anyone else. We're very ordinary. And in fact, when Christian churches try to act as though we are something extraordinary, when we try to put on a great show and act as though this is a place full of people who have solved all of life's problems and come in here and you'll experience nothing but blessing and good times and everything's super duper shiny and impressive looking, well, that's often when churches embarrass themselves and church leaders make a mess. Jesus is saying here, there's a sense in which you're very ordinary, and that's how it should be. You're not supposed to come across as supermen and superwomen to the world around you. A lot of the time, the world doesn't even think twice about you, but you're there, and you have a vital role to play, as ordinary as you may be. There were two vital uses for salt in Jesus' time. First of all, salt preserves. Salt preserves. You'll be familiar with this, but of course, in the extremely warm climate of the Middle East, people preserve their food by rubbing salt into it to stop things rotting and decaying. In fact, you can investigate this when you go home, but in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4, it seems to hint that people might even have rubbed newborn babies in salt for hygienic purposes. And so, friends, although salt was ordinary, it was vital to stop things going bad, to stop pollution and decay. Boys and girls, if we want to do that today, of course, we put our food in the fridge or the freezer. No fridges or freezers in those days. And so people use salt instead to stop things going bad, to stop pollution and decay spreading. And then the other use of salt, of course, is that salt seasons. Salt seasons. One definition of seasons in the dictionary is gives zest to or adds flavor to. And of course, this is something that we still use salt for today. Maybe some of you are the sort of people who have to pour half a shaker of salt on your food. No matter how well prepared it is, you just have to have your salt. You just love the flavor that salt brings. And we use other things to add flavor as well, don't we? My second daughter has inherited my love of ketchup. In fact, she's taken it to great extremes. We were at the Newton Ards church weekend yesterday, and a beautiful dinner of pasta and meat and pasta sauce was served. And I very sheepishly had to go up to the front and ask the cooks, could I have some ketchup, please? And I had to explain, it's not for me, it's for my two-year-old daughter who will not eat her food without a bit of ketchup. And so whether it's ketchup or whether it's salt, there are things we like to add to our food to bring out the flavor or to add flavor. And that's what salt did in Jesus' day as well. It preserves and it seasons. What's this got to do with you and me, the church? Well, quite simply, friends, we are to preserve and we are to season our world. One of the things that our mere presence as believers is to do in this world is to preserve it, to stop it from rotting and worsening I don't think any of us can be in any doubt that our world is a rotting, decaying place, spiritually speaking, and in other ways as well, socially and relationally and economically, all kinds of ways. When little girls are butchered in a dance studio, when men and women and boys and girls are taken hostage by terrorists, and then some of them murdered a year later, when wars are raging and bombs are dropped on ordinary families, and when there's a crisis of housing and health and education, when parades are held to celebrate that which we should be ashamed of as a society, it's obvious the world is a rotting mess. But one of the ways in which God is so gracious to this world is that he sends his people into this world to slow down the decay and the rot, and sometimes to stop the rot altogether. As bad as this world is, friends, it would actually be even worse if it were not for the church and for the kingdom community of Jesus' followers. Some people scoff at that today. Say, oh, the church has just made everything worse. That is a very ignorant statement and opinion to hold. I've maybe mentioned already in recent weeks, I'm a real fanboy for this podcast at the minute, but there's a really good podcast to listen to, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. And in one of the episodes, it covers this idea of how it was that Christianity had changed the world. And there is this newfound realization, friends, among sub-public thinkers, not necessarily Christians, that so much of what we take for granted in societies like ours, things like a belief in fundamental human rights, or a need to care for the weakest and most vulnerable in our midst, or the need to respect women and children, that those sorts of things have not just happened. They've not just come out of thin air. They've not come about because of natural human development or evolution. That those kinds of beliefs are a direct result of the impact of Christianity and of the church on nations like ours for thousands of years. And even some so-called atheists or agnostics are willing to admit that. Douglas Murray, who some of you will be familiar with, for years and years described himself as an atheist. He now describes himself as a Christian atheist, so I'm not quite sure where he is, but he was talking about the impact of Christianity, and he said recently, where do you think human rights came from? Now, he said it a bit more colorfully than that, but he said, where do you think they came from? From a Darwinian human evolutionary perspective, human rights make no sense. There's no advantage to you or me to look after the weakest in our midst. It doesn't aid survival of the fittest to take care of the rights of the most vulnerable in society. And you can go to many parts of the world today where Christianity has not had any kind of impact, and you won't find much concern for human rights in Islamic republics or in communist regimes. Those sorts of ideas have come from the influence of the Christian church. The first hospital in human history was set up by a Christian bishop named Basil of Caesarea in 386 AD. The word hospital, of course, is closely tied to the New Testament word hospitality, which in the Greek literally means love for the stranger. That is not a natural human value, love for the stranger. That's the impact of the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the church that created the nursing profession. It was the church that said that disabled or unwanted children should not be left in the rubbish dumps of Roman cities, which is literally where they were left at times. They should be adopted and cared for by the church. It was the church that told men, you don't just treat your wife as a means by which you can get a legal heir and then sleep with whomever you want, male or female, young or old, slave or free. You love and you cherish and you stay committed to your wife the way Christ has done the church. These are not natural human values, friends. This is what Christ has taught us. And he says we're to have an impact. We're to help stop the rot and to preserve and rescue our world from the worst of itself. And more positively, he says, we're to add flavor. Salt seasons. Salt brings out the best and improves upon it. We're to season our speech and our workplace dilemmas and our family lives and our social peer groups. We're to season them with marks of godliness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. The boss might get nothing but sly looks and glances from an office full of people gossiping and complaining, but what does he or she get from you? Society might be trivializing marriage and obsessing over individual sexual identity, but when the world looks at your marriage, if you are married, what do they see? Well, they see that you keep up your commitment to your spouse for the good not just of your family, but your community. Our lives are to add some flavor, some pleasant seasoning to our world. We're not to simply blend in and keep our heads down with nothing to say or nothing to do. Tom Holland, another, I don't know if he describes himself as a Christian yet, he seems as if he's heading that way. He's a very gifted historian. You can hear him in different podcasts and interviews. But he was asked recently about how, if he's considering Christianity and the spirituality of the Christian faith, and he says, sometimes I feel myself drawn towards it and sometimes I don't. Depends on all kinds of factors, but he says, I can tell you one time when I'm not at all attracted to Christianity. He says, that's when I see Christians or the church trying their best to just be like the world around them, to act as though Christianity is something that can just mix and mingle perfectly well with everything else in the world. He says, that's when I feel the least interested and the least drawn to the Christian church. Sinclair Ferguson says in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, cease to be different and we cease to be Christian. If the church is not willing to be different from the world, she becomes both powerless and pointless. If we cease to be different from the world, we become powerless and pointless. Salt preserves and salt seasons. By God's grace, you and I are to do the same thing wherever God sends us. And then Jesus' other picture today, he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, that word you is in the plural and it's emphatic. It's very strongly put here. Jesus says, you and you alone, you my disciples, no one else. There are many different types of people doing many good things in the world, friends, but it's what the church does. It's what Jesus' disciples do that is most significant. Because, friends, we are ambassadors for the King of Kings. There is nothing more significant happening in Dromore town this morning than the preaching of God's word and the worship of God's people, not just in this congregation, but wherever his word is being faithfully proclaimed. Because we are ambassadors for the King of Kings. We are worshiping the God of heaven and earth and making him known. We have vital news to proclaim. We have something to share that can change the eternal destiny of souls. Jesus himself, of course, is described several times in the Bible as the light of the world. Isaiah 42:7 describes the Messiah to come as a light for the nations. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. But the New Testament also several times describes us, his followers, as light. We are not the source of light, but we reflect the light of Christ the way the moon reflects the light of the sun. We are to make known the light of Christ by how we conduct ourselves and how we witness. And again, a few good reasons why Jesus would have chosen the picture of light to communicate this. One reason that we might not immediately think of at first is that light irritates. Light irritates. We're not always grateful for light. If you've been in the dark for a period of time, your eyes have grown used to the dark. You like the dark. If a group of children go off on a camping trip and someone has a torch, what's the first thing a little child does with a torch? Shines it in everybody's faces. You say, no, don't do that. Don't want that light in my eyes. Or a teenager in the morning, maybe some of our teenagers here, maybe this is you, Mum or Dad come in the morning, and with great delight, throw the curtains open as hard and as quickly as they can, and let the light flood in, and you're lying in your bed, and you don't want the light. You're not ready for the light. You've been used to the darkness. And this is why, as Christians, we aren't always well received in our world. The world is a morally dark place, and that's what people are used to. They've been in the darkness for so long that to have someone come along and shine the light of God's truth and gospel upon them can be very irritating. The darkness of the world, spiritually speaking, is why there are just ridiculous things being said and done in our world. Did you know, for example, that in the United States, it's a federal crime to destroy sea turtle eggs? You can get a hefty fine. You could even go to prison for destroying sea turtle eggs. Now, that's fine and good. Nothing against sea turtles. But that means that in 2024, the unborn offspring of sea turtles is in some places it is safer than the unborn offspring of human beings. Abortion, of course, will be one of the key issues over which the American presidential election will be fought. And rather than being honest enough to describe abortion as it is, the terminating of the life of a preborn child, those who support it describe it as women's health care. They call something care, which is actually killing. And similarly, what the Bible calls sexual immorality, some people in our culture would call love, pride, my truth, my identity. These things are just covers for sin. These things are so because people are in the dark. They have completely lost all sense of direction, morally and spiritually speaking. And that's why when we seek to shine a light, we don't intentionally try to offend. But inevitably, friends, at times we will irritate. And the light of God's truth will not always be gratefully received by those who for so long have been in the dark. More positively, a couple of other things that light does. First of all, it illuminates. It illuminates. Again, you've maybe had the experience at a summer camp or some other time of being blindfolded. Maybe some of you boys and girls, something like this happened at summer camp. You get to go round an obstacle course or a night line, and you're stumbling and fumbling and falling over, and you lose all sense of direction or even of up and down and backwards and forwards at times. And then at the end, the blindfold's removed, and you see how much easier the course would have been had you been able to do it without the blindfold. And friends, Christians, in a sense, we are to be taking the blindfold off. We are to be shedding light on the confusion and the lack of orientation of people's lives around us. That's why we're inviting people to hope explored. We are living in a hopeless world. People are anxious and worried and confused and lacking in a sense of purpose and direction in their lives, and we seek to shed the light of Christ upon that and to illuminate their way and to show them the way. Not that we are smarter or better than others, but we find our purpose and our joy and our hope in Christ. Sunshine is always associated with hope. Think of how people talk about a piece of good news, a new dawn. The sun is rising. That's what light brings. And sometimes it's only when people have the gospel truth presented to them that they realize the mess they were in. Their eyes are opened, the darkness disappears. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, illuminate them, bring them under the light of God's word. So light irritates, it illuminates, and finally, it indicates. It indicates. Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't miss it. There it is. And there's something about the lights of a city at night that fill some people, at least, with a sense of energy and excitement. You've maybe had the experience of being on a long trip, driving in the dark, and eventually the lights of your destination appear over the hill or up ahead on the horizon. and you're encouraged. You think, well, there's my resting place, or there's a place full of people. There's where there is life and energy. And it's no accident that Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be hidden, because as much as we are each individually to be lights, you're to be a light in your staff room, you're to be a light in your classroom, a light on your campus, a light on your team. It's the gathering together of God's people, friends, that is the strongest light in this world. Again, the you here is plural. All of you together, the church, the collective light of Jesus' followers, has the biggest impact upon our world. Imagine a weary traveler in Jesus' day, out in the sticks, no electric lights as we have them today, just in total darkness. I was actually driving in the back roads the other night, no lights anywhere, and there was sort of a bit of a mist, real pitch black darkness. But then eventually you turn the bend, you climb the hill, and there is the light. And it encourages you and it reassures you that you're going in the right direction. And that's to be the light of the church, each of us indicating where people need to go to Jesus, the King and light of the world. And so he says in verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the purpose of our witness in the world, not to gather people to us, to our cause, to our opinions, but to give glory to God and to enjoy life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And just as we close, friends, I want us to notice some warnings that Jesus gives us here. There's a warning in regard to the salt, and there's a warning in regard to the light. The warning for the salt is, don't lose your saltiness. That's what Jesus says in verse 13. Salt that loses its saltiness is useless. The salt that was used in Jesus' day was rarely pure sodium chloride, which is what the salt on your table this afternoon will be. It was sodium chloride mixed in with other minerals that didn't have any impact on the food or on the ground where it was used. Similarly, notice what Jesus says in verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. And so both of these warnings, friends, amount to the same thing, that for Christians to have influence upon the world, we must remain distinct from the world. To have an influence upon the world, we must remain distinct from the world. Salt that isn't salty won't preserve, and it won't season. And light that is hidden doesn't impact the darkness around it. And likewise, friends, Christians are not being obedient to Christ, and churches are not being obedient to Christ, and will achieve nothing for Christ if we simply become like the world. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says, cease to be different, and we cease to be Christian. I heard recently about a denomination, this was someone passed this on to me. I trust that they were right in their information, but apparently this denomination is considering renaming itself from a church to a community. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a community. But there are other forms of community in our nation, friends. We're not to simply blend in and become one of another variety of options. We are to be different from the world. We are not going to reach the world by just becoming like the world. And there are church members in the UK and Ireland today, and there are church leaders, and there are whole congregations who have compromised with the world in some of the areas that I've already mentioned. They might call themselves followers of Jesus, but they aren't. They're walking in entirely a different direction from the one Jesus points. They're allowing their saltiness to be lost. They're allowing their light to be slowly covered up under a bowl, because they would rather be like the world than be different from the world. Are you and I willing to be different? Boys and girls, young people, this is especially important for you, but for all of us. Are you willing, boys and girls and adults, to not necessarily laugh when the world laughs, to not necessarily applaud what the world applauds, to have a work ethic and a finance ethic and a family ethic that will be totally different from the world around you. Here's the other thing about salt. It had to be rubbed in to whatever it was preserving. If you had a big slab of meat that you wanted to keep for a week, you had to rub the salt into the meat. You had to turn the meat over. You had to get the salt in your hands and rub it in to every crevice and crease. You and I need to be in the world if we're to have any influence upon the world. We need Christians everywhere, from the sewage works to Westminster. We need Christian farmers and Christian millionaires and Christian teachers and Christian university students and Christian parents on the PTAs and at the school gates. We're to be in the world, even whilst we remain distinct from the world. And sometimes our instinct is to sit tight and keep our heads down and just wait for it all to pass and for heaven to come. And at times we certainly do need to protect our children from the worst of this world. But we also need to go and be in amongst the world, even as we remain distinct in our following of Christ. So how is it going for you? How is it going for us? Who's the one person you could influence? Who are the people God has sent you to as light or as salt to stop the rot, to expose the darkness, to show them the way? Your children, your colleagues, your teammates, your friends. Do you realize the influence that clean speech or a kind word or a good work ethic might have? And as you strive for those things, remember the purpose so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.